The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critical of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman, and does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continuing our studies this evening in Genesis chapter 46, well, we will begin with the exegesis first of verses 5 through 7. All right, if you've not already done so, I'll give you opportunity to check yourself to make sure that you're in fellowship. Any personal sin in life that has not been rebounded, now is the time to do it, to ensure that you had the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who we're all completely and totally dependent upon in regards to the insight and understanding the truth of Bible doctrine, has his rightful place of rulership over the real you, over the soul, and is able to, therefore, in their grace, apparatus, perception, enlighten us to the truth of doctrine at hand, so we can indeed engage in action with honor, that is, study to show ourselves approved before God in this vein. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for this local assembly, this Bible class this evening, another opportunity to seek you, to know you and understand you in regards to your plan, and that God, the Holy Spirit, indeed will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Following Jacob's temporary stop, layover at Beersheba for worship, to be refreshed with a Bible class from God himself, he then takes up from where he started in his trip to Egypt. And here in verses 5 through 7, we have this title, The Trek to Egypt. As we'll see, how far they got into it, if up to the border, is essentially the situation. It does not take us all the way to Goshen, but we'll deal with it as we go along here. Verse 5 here, looking at the Hebrew, then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. You have the wow consecutive. Our verb to arise is the cal imperfect third masculine singular cum, K-Q-U-M. And he arose, the one arising is Jacob, proper noun, transliterated, Yaakov. Preposition men, followed with the proper noun, Beersheba, from Beersheba. And, while consecutive, they carried. Cal imperfect third masculine plural verb, nasa, N-A-S-A. Followed with the noun, common masculine plural construct, denoting the ones doing the carrying, Ben, the sons of, B-E-N, proper noun, Israel. Again, we have seen the transition, swapping of Jacob's divinely given name versus his given name, human name, throughout this, as we've been dealing with it. And then you have the sign of direct object, to know who they carried, and that is, again, their father Jacob, proper noun, followed with their noun for father, common masculine singular construct, of, A-B. Along with, and, their little ones, sign of direct object, again, the sign of direct object looks to the object of whom they are carrying in this fashion. Followed with the common masculine singular noun, construct their masculine plural suffix, thoth, T-H-A-P-H, their little children. They would have many little ones about this time in their lives. The brothers, a wow conjunction, along with their wives, sign a direct object. There are noun for wife, common feminine plural construct. Here again with the third masculine plural suffix. Rakush, Rakosh, the collective property they had purchased. Continuing here, verse 6, in the land of Canaan, as they resided there over the last some 30 years. Preposition bet, followed with the common feminine singular construct, our noun for land, Eretz, E-R-E-T-S. Canaan, proper noun. Then you have Jacob, and came to Egypt. You have the wow consecutive in our verb to come. Here is a cow in perfect third masculine plural, bo, B-O, proper noun Egypt, that being Jacob and all his descendants with him. Proper noun Jacob, vowel conjunction, or noun for all, kol, K-O-L, common masculine singular construct, all of. His descendants is the common masculine singular construct noun with the third masculine singular suffix, zera, literally the seed of Abraham, of Jacob, excuse me, Z-E-R-A, hence descendants is fine, progeny. Together with him, he had the preposition eth, with the third masculine singular suffix, E-T-H. Verse 7, then we're given kind of a summary detail of these descendants. His sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Common masculine plural construct noun, third masculine singular suffix, ben, his sons, ben, and, wow, conjunction, grandsons is in the Hebrew, the sons of his sons, literally, common masculine plural construct, ben, repeated, followed with a common masculine plural construct, third masculine singular suffix, ben, again, hence the sons of his sons, grandsons, as we would refer to them. With him, again, the preposition F denotes the association together with him, in company of him, preposition third masculine singular suffix F. With his daughters, common feminine plural with the third masculine singular suffix bath, B-A-T-H. Notice the plural. This just begins trying to decipher all this is going on. Jacob has daughters. We've only been enlightened to one, Dinah. But anyway, all his daughters with him, his daughters, and, wow, conjunction, the daughters of his sons, hence granddaughters, wow, conjunction, common feminine plural construct, noun, our noun bath, repeated again, followed with our noun for sons, common masculine plural construct, third masculine singular suffix, ben, granddaughters. And, wow, conjunction, all his descendants, common masculine singular construct noun kol, K-O-L. Descendants, again, are noun for seed, zera, common masculine singular construct, masculine singular suffix, Z-E-R-A. Here, emphasizing each individual member, each of his seed, all of his descendants, hence, he caused to bring with him to Egypt. To bring here, translated, he brought is the hifil form of the perfect third masculine singular verb, bo, hence its causative in action, bo. He told him to pack up and come with him. A preposition with the third masculine singular suffix f, together with him, again, to Egypt. You have a proper noun, Egypt. Then in the text, you had the scribal somic, denoting a break, paragraph break, etc. That's not inspired. That's just a scribal notation to help us break these things down a little easier. All right, rereading here verses 5 through 7. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba. The translation is pretty straightforward. And the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. Verse 6, and they took their livestock and their property, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with him. Verse 7, his sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. All right, we'll begin to unravel this, which will take us into the roster that will follow that I've been wrestling with for a while. Analysis, verses 5 through 7. 1, having been reassured that his decision, Jacob's, to follow Joseph's instructions and move to Egypt was God's geographical will, that was the emphasis of verses 1 through 4, his purpose for stopping to worship. He had not yet put together all the ramifications of the prophetic dream, that it's not only to bow down to Joseph, as we have brought out, but that meant that where Joseph was at, he was going to be an authority over Jacob. Notice how God exalted Joseph, who was the target of all the ridicule, the disbelief even of his own father, and exalts him in authority above the entire family, including his father in this occasion. But either way, he didn't put together the fact that where Joseph was at. Obviously, if Joseph was telling him to come there and bring his family with him, then that would be a change in God's geographical will for him, that otherwise God had told Jacob to go to Canaan and stay there. And that's the last word. So he goes, and what's his prescription, even though he's running under fear, as we saw in regard to this once again in his life. But when he doesn't know, he doesn't just go off and make things up as he goes along and things of that nature. He looks for instruction and guidance in regard to the truth of doctrine for him to make his decisions. And obviously, the whole situation with God revealing himself in the visions and giving him the comfort and encouragement that, yes, this is fine. Where you're going is my will for you. I'll make you a great nation there in Egypt and all these other things. He has been totally refreshed, and now he can move on with confidence, the confidence that he lacked before. And again, all that stems from his initial rejection of the dreams to begin with, and then his latent gapping of it after the news of Joseph comes back to him, and obviously not having much time to try to consider these things and figure things out, left him with a vacuum, so to speak, in regards to the entire impact of the dream. But now he knows. So he's being reassured by God himself through the truth of doctrine, that his decision to follow Joseph's instructions and move to Egypt was God's geographical will. God has will. Where he wants you to think, where he wants you to be is part of that. General denominationalism doesn't even really acknowledge God's will, apart from, well, I got to go to church. But right pastor, right geographical location, and all these other things that we know that are involved in regards to going to church. Is that involved? No, as long as it has the name of the denomination on it, well, it's fine. I want to live in Hawaii. I want to live in Timbuktu. You want to live there now, that's fine. And wear a mask for the rest of your life. But anyway, you know, all these things that people have put such value in regards to environment and things of this nature now are coming to some of the places that you shudder to think have to live there. And as bad as we may have it environmentally up here, at least we have some semblance of civil liberty still attached to us. So, you know, all these things that are going on. But God has geographical will. That geographical will complements his directive will, what he wants us to think, say, and do, because it is in that geographical will under your right shepherd, under your right pastor, that his directive will be articulated to you in a pure enough form, adequate enough for you to serve God and fulfill his plan for your life. So two, now the language combining Jacob's given name with his worship at Beersheba, as we saw. Compare verse 1 where Israel was used. Israel set out with all he had, and we dealt with that. But when God spoke to him, he spoke to him with Jacob, as Jacob. So the language combining Jacob's given name with his worship of Beersheba gives a snapshot to the reader of the positive patriarch that, in spite of his STA weaknesses, was willing to march on in the plan of God according to Bible doctrine. The example, gapping what he could and drawing on further revelation. So this is a real life snapshot moment of an otherwise positive believer struggling with his STA, lacking in regards to God's will for him in his life. What's his remedy? What's his remedy? He takes the doctrine that he has in his soul. He recognizes that the dream is coming true in regards to Joseph, and he must bow down to him. And he engages in his NPR, his act of worship, beseeching God for instruction and guidance in that regards. And he takes the doctrine that God gives him, and now he moves on. He moves on here now with a sense of confidence, with a sense of comfort. So this whole going back and forth, Israel to Jacob, truly shows the dichotomy of the believer, the positive believer seeking, and even mature believer seeking, continue to seek God's will in their life in spite of SCA weaknesses. This whole idea that somehow you're going to be perfect in your Christian life, you might as well hang it up out to dry, because it's not going to happen. And people are going to tell me all they want how sinless they may think they are, but I'm here to tell you exactly what God would tell them to their face: you're a liar and the truth is not in you. Again, this does not cater to sin. We don't sponsor it. We do not encourage it. But we recognize it as simply a fact of life, even among the most positive, adjusted believers that live in time. And that is because, obviously, the fact that our flesh is sinful inherently in its urges and desires. And we capitulate. So we have a real life recording of an example of a positive believer seen in Jacob. He takes the doctrine that he has. He's got the test in front of him. He's lacking direction, not knowing where to go. Obviously, prayer is part of this protocol. He takes the doctrine that he has, and he looks for any further information that may help him decipher God's plan for his life. And God provides it through the doctrine given to him. So in Jacob, obviously he's one of those believers. He examples point three, perseverance. He persevered. He endured. He kept striving in regards to his life. So he examples perseverance that characterizes postulation to be candidates for the prize or wreaths. By the prize or wreaths, as is so otherwise designated, it recognizes that under God's eternal blessings for believers who do it right, under Surpassing Grace Phase 3, under the concept of divine good production as we understand it, that for those who hang in there and hold to the end, there is a special prize. It is the one will outshine all the others, not to diminish their importance and how much they will attribute in regards to your own glory in eternal life. And they're known as wreaths, Stephanos in the Greek. The New American Standard consistently translates them crowned, diadem. That's wrong, see. It's Stephanos, it's a wreath, it's a victor's wreath. And Paul calls it a prize. And that takes perseverance. The Christian life isn't a quick fix, sis boom ba, rah rah rah, emotional get up and go, and that's it. No, it's a lifelong endeavor. And it is a cross-country race. It's not just a sprint, even though there may be times you have to sprint. And to persevere through it all, no matter what your SCA may do to you, no matter what testings you may face, etc., you don't give up the lifeline that is available through your NPR and serving God in this vein. And that perseverance, that loyalty, the commitment, the tenacity, whatever synonym you want to attach to it, is characteristic of positive volition in this vein. Romans 2:7. Paul obviously understood the necessity to persevere. In regards to the bema seat reward ceremony, our works are going to be judged, our experiential works. These are not to be judged in terms of whether or not we're a child of God or we have an eternal position in heaven and we're escaping eternal condemnation. That was decided as saving faith. This has to do with what you do with God's plan then experientially, your Christian experience as a believer. And there will be those who will fail miserably. And they will not have all the extra accoutrements of blessing that is designed to associate, to be associated with them in their own possession for all eternity. And verse 5 here, in regards to those who are rejecting God's plan on the judgment side, but because of your hardness and unrepentant heart, verse 5, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in a day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Verse 6, who will render to every man according to his works, deeds. To those, verse 7, who by perseverance in doing a good work for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Perseverance there emphasizes patience towards circumstances. Circumstances often are out of our control. So what are you going to do? React and get all wrapped around the axle because of something that you can't control? Or are you going to take the doctrine and put it in your life and faith rest and adjust and recognize that God still has it in control, whether it's out of your control or not? But there will render to every man according to his works, that SG3. And for those who persevere, they will have the benefit. They will get to share in the glory and the blessing that the entirety of eternal life niche has to provide. Versus those who run under their sin nature, who pursue life apart from application of doctrine and fellowship. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, you come under the principle of divine discipline, wrath, you're on the opposing side of God. Romans 8:25, but to persevere for our point here. Persevere from the day of making the salvation adjustments. See, you become a Christian, all right, now what? And you hang in there with it. Verse 24, Romans 8, for in hope we have been delivered, saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. No, we can't show you tangibly these promises that are often brought out in regards to Bible doctrine. We believe it by faith. If it's tangible, if you can see it, if you can touch it, then there is no need for faith. You recognize it as fact. And obviously, one of these days, it will be fact. Faith, hope will no longer be necessary in regards to our whole system of thinking in that regards. But in hope we have been delivered. That hope that is seen is not hope. Why does one also hope for what he sees? Verse 25, but if we hope, first class condition there in the Greek, assuming we do, for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. To persevere, to wait upon God, to bring about all these blessings that is otherwise promised to us. Romans 15:4-6. Verse 4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. We can draw upon the Old Testament, the church can, for our own edification, encouragement, and example in regards to our lives. And really, that's where you get the majority of real examples of what it means to live a life serving God. Is in the Old Testament. That's where the majority of them are. New Testament is a lot formally, even though it has its own examples. I'm not saying it doesn't, but a large portion of that is simply to orientation theologically, etc., in regards to our dispensation. But anyway, for whatever was written in earlier times is written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. You've got to maintain your positive volition. You've got to maintain your drive to seek God, to overcome whatever seeming obstacles may be placed before you through your own tests, your common human problems, or otherwise. Verse 5, now may the God who gives you perseverance, who gives perseverance and encouragement, grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Part of the glue that holds you together to persevere comes through your very fellowship with like-minded believers. We may not even have the opportunity to speak to each other every time we have Bible class. But the fact that we are together in fellowship is a source of encouragement to recognize that we're not alone in the angelic conflict in our battle. That God has placed us together with like-minded believers. That when you do seek counsel, you can have a large dependency upon the integrity and validity of the counsel that's given to you. You think you can get it from all the negative people out there in the world? I know fundies who can give you good counsel. Well, yeah, the dog shines on you know what every once in a while too, doesn't it? But anyway, it's God who gives perseverance, see? If there is another statement that better reflects the total dependency on Paul's volition upon God to provide for them, that statement right there, I don't know what it is. It's God who gives perseverance. Your strength, well, I've got to get up physically, I've got to go do this, blah, blah, blah. Yeah, but God provides it all. He provides everything you need. He provides you all the doctrine. He provides you with the companionship as necessary in life. Friendships and things of this nature. Living grace. And all that's associated with it. Grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Verse 6, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that visualizes, obviously, the Church of Rome in unison in a corporate fashion, being at the Bema Seat, that they did it right corporately as a local church. You know, obviously, you're going to have the failures amongst them and the spectrum, but overall, and that's what glorifies Christ. People have their ideas of what glorifies God. Well, we look to the Bible to look for those instructions. And in statements like that, that's what glorifies God. And it's not the like-mindedness is not this ecumenical approach that the fundies love to draw to. Let's just all love Jesus. We'll put aside our differences. And it doesn't really make any difference what you believe about the Bible, as long as they all love Jesus. Oh, really? Well, take that to the Bema Seat and see what it gets you in return in regards to your works being judged at the Bema. Now, what it will get you is a very large bonfire. And nothing will be left at the end because it'll all be burned up. Wood, hay, and stubble. 1 Timothy 4:16. Here, instruction to Timothy. Timothy and Titus are known theologically as pastoral epistles. Both these men were pastor teachers in the early church. That gift was there, even though the dominant gift that got the church going was really prophecy, along with the apostles. But still, as the church went on, the pastor-teacher found their place and had their position of authority in office. And the encouragement that Paul has to his student, Timothy, whom he took under his wing to give him the good deposit, as we would understand it, to have a sound frame of reference and a broad frame of reference in regards to the Scriptures. He gives the very instructions of perseverance where it starts. And that starts, if you will, in regards to the corporate church in the pulpit. Pay close attention to yourselves and to your teaching. why you don't wander off in spite of all the distractions that the world throw out here for excuse in regards to sticking with your verse-by-verse approach in regards to the Bible and doctrinal approach. You got to pay close attention to it. You got to pay attention to the details. And to continue on, persevere in these things. Persist. Yeah, it may seem mundane. Study, teach, study, teach, study, teach. You know, that's the job. But it will pay off ultimately. And this is where truly the glue that holds the body together finds its adhesiveness. And that is through the faithfulness and fidelity of the pastor-teacher in regards to persevering in his study and in his teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure deliverance. This deliverance here is phase two deliverance. Deliverance from lost reward at the Bema. He's writing to Timothy, who ultimately becomes a pastor-teacher at Ephesus. And so that you don't lose out at the reward ceremony of the Bema. I am to, as your pastor, as your under-shepherd, to provide you with the purity of teaching sufficient so that you can put as much SG3 in your account as your positive volition will motivate you to do. And ultimate deliverance, obviously, here is looking ahead and holding to the end to be contenders for the prize, to be wreath wearers, both for yourself and for those who hear you. So, to have a faithful shepherd, obviously the sheep draw off of that. It has to be rough to have to be changing shepherds all the time. And I know this church has gone through that. Fortunately for me, I didn't have to do that once I got on doctrine. But I can understand that. But it breaks the adhesiveness, the continuity in regards to the body when you have to constantly change. See. Anyway, with all that's involved. That's 1 Timothy 4:16, and then finally James 1:12. And here, this is in the context of being a prize winner, to be a wreath wearer. Blessed is a man who perseveres. To persevere is to endure in spite of the obstacles and testings in front of you. To endure the suffering that you will have. That's part of persevering. To endure the suffering, even the of your rigid schedule that you try to maintain in spite of what the cosmos is trying to get you to do to disrupt that schedule to maintain your NPR. That's part of the suffering. It's not like we have every opportunity to go out and take any job on any street corner in any city. Not if we're going to identify with our right to shepherd and God's geographical will for us, etc. In fact, James himself warns against the people that run off and leave that lifeline in that vein. You don't know what tomorrow may bring. The man who perseveres under testing, literally, see. Every day we're going to have our testing, and you don't know what it'll be. Sometimes it's we divide testing up like mosquito tests and elephant tests. You know, mosquito tests are just those small nitpicking types of tests that just get under your skin. You know, sometimes they can hack you off, make you get you under anger faster than some of the elephant tests. The elephant tests, like the big cancer test, death test, things of that nature, big, huge financial test, things of that nature. And we have to face it all. But understand, even the unbeliever goes through that. There's not a problem, a common human problem that every person in this world does not still face. I don't care if they're if they are the trillionaires of the world. They still have common human problems. They still have illnesses. They still have deaths in family. They still have their crazy mixed up kids do stupid stuff as well as their own stupid stuff, you know. So we all face our testing. And it pays not to get too wrapped up in regards to any particular area of your testing. Because that may be very easy going compared to some other tests you may have to face. Not that that's what you want, but you know. Blessed is a man who perseveres under testing, for once he has been approved. Obviously, this is a job well done stamp of approval by God for running their course correctly. He will receive literally the wreath of life. See, there's an example. That's not diadem in the Greek, which is crown. It's stephanos, wreath of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. And that love is not the emotional gooey stuff that the fundies like to slap on you when you walk through their doors. This is divine love. Love that is governed by God's absolute righteousness and application, which can mean even loving your enemies. So, these things that we read in the New Testament, Jacob had these qualities. And we see through the example his remedies when he was having the tough times, when he's facing his tests, he still ultimately lands on his feet because he hangs in there with his NPR. For with his spiritual drive reinvigorated, and how that is how he's refreshed is through the doctrine that God gave him in the visions. So you come to Bible class spiritually, hopefully you're refreshed when you walk out of here. Spiritually. Physically, you still may have to put toothpicks in your eyes to get you home. I don't know. But at least spiritually, to be refreshed. So with the spiritual drive reinvigorated at Beersheba, he, Jacob, boards his transportation. And, quote, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. Wow, Nassau, Ben, Israel, Jacob, Bob, wow. Thoth, wow, Ishishah, Beth, Ha, Gala, Asher, Shalach, Pharaoh, Lamed, Nasa, Eth. I may have told you this story once before, but it was a pastor teacher that had memorized some of the Hebrew and some of the verses, and he actually visited a Pentecostal church one time. And they all got up, started doing their mumble jumbles. He got up and he rapped off some Hebrew real quick. And I can't remember who the pastor teacher was, but you would probably recognize his name because I know I did at the time. And somebody else got up and they started interpreting what he said. Then he got up and said, no, what I did was I quoted to you in Hebrew a certain verse. They kicked him out, wouldn't let him come back. But anyway, as I was reading through that, just kind of blah, 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 blah. You learn to read this real quick, then you become an auctioneer. Five, the scripture phrase, now the sons of Israel. Break this down. Pictures Jacob. The sons of Israel, the divine name now used. Pictures Jacob along with his given name. Personifying orientation to the plan of God as a source of blessing by association racially for the family and ultimately the nation. In other words, his position led his sons the 12 sons to begin the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's this blessing by association. This is one thing hopefully you've captured onto over the years, that true blessing is handed down from generation to generation through positive volition. Through positive volition and blessing by association. If there was no positive volition on this planet would be under complete wrath of God. The very fact that the Antichrist is not here already is because positive volition exists. And God, the Holy Spirit, is restraining him so that positive volition can express itself in terms of becoming a believer during this dispensation or other purpose of phase two positive volition. Maybe we don't think how important really we are in the whole history of mankind. But when you look at it in God's eyes, he thinks we're pretty damn important. Because polyvolition is what provides this blessing. We've seen the examples through Joseph here and now Jacob, as well as the other patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac. See? And it passes down from generation to generation in the world. The whole plan of God is for the benefit. It's for everybody. Anybody who will volitionally line up with it and choose to go with it. But it's ultimately for the benefit of those who do. If there wasn't going to be any positive volition on this planet, there would have been no reason for God to continue on with the restoration after the fall of Adam and Eve. No reason for this planet and the universe to exist. As we know, we're all part of the remedy. Mankind's part of the remedy in regards to the angelic conflict. The real Star Wars, not the makeup BS that Hollywood likes to flaunt in front of you. So, the sons of Israel, Jacob's sons, where you look at Jacob being referred to as a namesake for the nation. Pictures Jacob personifying orientation to the plan of God as a source of blessing by association racially for the family and ultimately the nation. God built it, built the nation Israel on positive volition. It didn't do real good often in regards to supporting it in and of itself corporately. But throughout, you still had your threads of positive volition that you can see that existed. So six, now the reiterated descriptive, their father Jacob. Sons of Israel carried their father Jacob. Looks should be looks at the racial relationship. Looks to or looks at. Oops. So the reiterated descriptive, their father Jacob looks at the racial relationship that is destined to witness the spiritual reality typifying his divine name Israel. Throughout Israel's history, you have people come out that remain in unbelief. They're unbelievers. They go to hell, just like any other person. But racially, those who are positive and hook in with the plan of God, they're the ones that provide the real witness of why God put together this nation Israel and his chosen people. So let me read that again. Point six, the reiterated descriptive, their father Jacob, looks at the racial relationship that is destined to witness the spiritual reality typifying his divine name Israel, that is the Hebrew race, the Jewish race, from which will come the Savior of the world. 7, just as Pharaoh has intended, the wagons then were used for the elderly Jacob, small children, and wives. 8, the author reminds us here that the wagons were courtesy of Pharaoh himself, and reflects obedience by Jacob and company to his orders to utilize these wagons. 45, probably should be 45:19. Now you are ordered, Pharaoh says. There is no negative answers to this. You don't disobey me on this one. That's what he's saying. Take wagons to the land of Egypt for your little ones, for your wives, and bring your father and come. The orders are given to Joseph to be handed down to his brothers and family, his father. So, the fact that they use these wagons, obviously, they're following his orders. It marks their appreciation as well as obedience to the new ruler over their lives, politically at least. And that's Pharaoh himself. 9 and verse 6, we see that they also, quote, took their livestock and their property, which they acquired in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt. Mekinah, Wau, Ha-Rekush, Asher, Rakash, Bet-Eretz, Canaan, Wau, Bo, Egypt. So 10, now this section of the trip, as I mentioned earlier, brings them geographically probably into Egypt, but short of Goshen. We can say, at least we know it's short of Goshen, how far they came to Egypt for verse 28, was executed. Now he sent, that's Jacob, Judah before him to Joseph to point out the way before him to Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. And what you have here, verses 8 through 27, is a parenthetical insert. Narrative, chronologically and historically, there's a break beginning at verse 7, and it picks back up in verse 28. Which we'll bring that out again. So they're on their way to Egypt, but it's obviously they are short of Goshen because they have yet, in the narrative, to send ahead for direction and where to go. 11, they brought their entire livestock industry to include all the herds of sheep, goats, cattle, donkeys, etc., camels, if they had any, whatever. So they moved their entire enterprise. And I guarantee it was quite vast. You got to figure this is a third generation down from four generations down from Abraham. Of which a blessing this family, this Hebrew people, these Hebrew families have been blessed immensely hand over fist by God. So you can just imagine how big their family business is. At this point in time, quite a spread. 12, all their movable goods are also packed and brought with them. As we would say, their details in life. 13, these were personal items that they had acquired in Canaan, not merely common implements. That's the emphasis here. The things that they had purchased looks beyond simply their cooking utensils or whatever. But details, they enjoyed artifacts and different luxuries and comforts of life like anybody else does. So it didn't have to be a Spartan lifestyle. See, this idea that somehow that makes someone a better person to live a Spartan lifestyle. Well, that's crazy. You want to walk 20 miles to work? Well, fine, knock yourself off. And knock yourself out. I got a car, I'm going to drive. Comforts of life. So they packed up everything. They had it in ownership. and all their knickknacks and details, etc., to go along with it, to bring with them. So 14, this may appear to disregard Pharaoh's instructions in 45:20, where he followed up after the order for the wagons to instruct them, and do not concern yourselves with your goods, your details. That's the idea there. For the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. So by implication, he said, just leave all your stuff behind because I'll replace it, basically. And the fact that they bring it may, on the surface, appear that they're just disregarding that instruction. But I believe it's different than that. It carries more weight than that. 15, however, it is not an act of disobedience clashing with their act of obedience concerning the use of the wagons. It doesn't make sense within the context, the harmony of the context. Well, we'll obey Pharaoh with the wagons, but up his in regards to not bringing our details. It's our stuff. We're going to bring it. that type of deal. Now, I say it different than this. 16, what it does is it validates our interpretation, remembering back of chapter 45, verse 20, that Pharaoh's remarks concerning the goods were meant more as an expression of his extension in hospitality and grace rather than a direct order. That was brought out in the language. Go back and check your notes in the Justice Force of do not concern, all kus in the Hebrew, in verse 20. It's applied order, an expectation, but not an outright command. And again, all these words have intent behind them in the context. So the intent here by Pharaoh in his previous instructions, 17, Pharaoh was simply imploring them to relocate as soon as possible and not to let concern over details delay their departure. Joseph told his brothers, get back there and tell them to move quickly. Obviously, the famine is upon them. It's only going to get worse. You need to get your... tell Dad he needs to get everything up here, his entire enterprise, so I can take care of you. Pharaoh supports Joseph in all that he's doing. And what Pharaoh did, as we brought out, he knew what Joseph had told him already. And he's basically supporting Joseph in all that he's doing. And he's saying, yeah, if it means having to stay any length of time longer to collect all your details, go here, there, or whatever, have them maybe scattered about or whatever, and it slows you down, don't worry about it. Anyway. So what's going on here, 18, rather than disrespect, Jacob and company show they do not want to take advantage of Pharaoh by overindulging in the grace offered beyond their need. That's obviously a very gracious offer that Pharaoh is extending to them. I'll give you the best of the land. But they're not going to abuse the grace. They don't want to abuse the grace. Obviously, they look to God to bless them ultimately in all things anyway. So this is the way I'm taking this. Jacob and company, in spite of their even malicious STA outings that they have throughout life, they still understand the aspect of gratitude and cordiality in regards to things and people offering hospitality, and do not abuse in regards to those who do extend a hand of profit or blessing otherwise. 19, to do so might give an appearance of selfish greed. And we saw that Jacob does not reflect that type of character in the fact that he's the one that told his sons to pack up with the best that we have to offer in tribute in regards to this ruler. That's just common courtesy. So, to me, half of appreciation in regards to these things is seeing these little things and little innuendos that are attached in there, embedded in regards to these verses, that puts real life flavor and orientation in regards to these people, and these believers, these great believers that we see. So it's all that, trying to bring that balance about in regards to, yeah, they're positive, and yeah, they got an SCA. You know, so what does that mean? Well, I don't see Jacob and a family as being selfishly greedy, and they don't want to give that appearance. 20 verse 6c then summarizes Jacob's family that joined him on the trip. Jacob and all his descendants with him. And it's here is where the testing began for me in regards to trying to go through this. Began. Our time's all but up, so we'll pick this up Thursday night, and hopefully I can give you at least a facsimile of the way it's supposed to be in regards to this whole roster and itinerary that's going to follow. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit continue to light us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.